Somebody asked for the Psalm 23. Somebody asked for the Psalm 23. Okay, I'll leave it. There you go. Feel free to photocopy it. Let me have it back. It'd be great. Thanks. Yeah, it was a great afternoon. I played soccer. I'm not sure I should have, but paying the price just a little bit. I enjoyed especially playing with Joel, and when we scored a neat little goal together, he whispers to me, "That was the Celtic connection there." And, it kind of was. It kind of reminds me of, you know, the British Isles, there are four home nations, and they say that the English love Christianity because they can talk about it. The Irish love Christianity because they can fight about it. The Welsh love Christianity because they can sing about it. And the Scots love Christianity because grace is free. There's definitely some truth to that. I just wish more of my countrymen were and women were actually of the faith right now. It's a very secular nation, just like many of the other nations. Am I okay? In Europe, and need our prayers. Right, let's read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. You had an opportunity to do some Lectio Divina today on 19 to 26, and I hope that was helpful to you. I also had an ulterior motive for having you do that, and that is that you're really ready for tonight now and you know this passage, at least the second half of it. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I want you to pick up on this phrase, "what has happened to me," and watch for it. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me in chains. But the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And then he picks up that theme of rejoicing as if it's the key inside the door and builds on it. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, is that phrase again, will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Let us pray. Lord God, we invoke your presence. We invite the work of your Holy Spirit in teacher and hearer alike. Reveal your Son Jesus. Form us afresh tonight, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. If our first major paragraph had to do with the theme of agency in transformation, tonight has to do with circumstances in our formation and transformation. How do circumstances form us? Formation happens through life's challenging circumstances. And in other words, in the midst of tough circumstances, it seems that what's really real becomes apparent to us and forms us and shapes us. Tonight's message is really about this, that when you can't transform your circumstances, how can your view of those circumstances be changed? If you can't transform your circumstances, how can your inner responses be transformed? If you can't transform your circumstances like Paul couldn't transform his, how can your character be transformed. You know, I think we all have a tendency to imagine that only if we had different circumstances in our lives we could be spiritual giants. If only we didn't have certain wretched things about us, or if only we weren't at this stage of our child rearing, we could be really spiritual. That wasn't a knock at you, Mike, in any way. If we were married to somebody different, maybe we could be more spiritual. If we didn't have such a tough job. And on and on and on it goes. I also think that sometimes we interpret circumstances when they don't go our way to mean that God is not for us. You know, when you get a flat tire in the middle of the highway, what's your first instinct? God, where are you? Why do you allow this to happen to me? You know, I've got this appointment to reach. This is our instinctive response. We have some idea somewhere. I don't know where it came from. That somehow when things don't go well with us, God left us. He's no longer at work in us. We can tend to interpret circumstances in all kinds of ways. I heard about a missionary couple who were somewhere way up in the north of Canada, north of our province of BC, and they had been gifted with a trailer, and they needed to get it up where they were going, so they put it on a truck, but they didn't tie it down very well, and it was going over a bridge, and the wind came along, blew it, and smashed in smithereens on the river below. And they said to their spiritual mentor, "We're not sure what God's trying to teach us." And the spiritual mentor said, "He's trying to teach you to tie it down next time." So we mustn't make too much of our circumstances. The question really, much more seriously, is when we go through the dark seasons of our lives, how will we cope, and where is God, and what is God doing? Well, let me talk about this passage and its structure for just a moment. I hinted at it when I asked you to look at the repetition of the phrase, "What has happened to me?" Because that phrase, "What has happened to me?" it's almost like a title on the two paragraphs. There are two paragraphs we're looking at, and they both begin with this phrase, "What has happened to me?" They function as headings of these two paragraphs that answer this question, how do circumstances affect our formation and transformation? Secondly, I want you to notice this word "rejoice." At the end of the first paragraph, Paul says, it doesn't matter even if people try to make life difficult for me by preaching out of selfish ambition. Doesn't matter, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. He uses a literary technique by picking up on that word and bringing it into the next paragraph. So somehow, in the midst of these circumstances, we get a hint that Paul is able to rejoice. And that rejoicing is a theme in this paragraph. And whatever we're going to learn about Paul, it's going to be that no matter how dark his circumstances, he's going to rejoice. He's going to discover joy. Joy is going to bubble up in his life. The third thing to say about this paragraph, before I share my main points with regard to how circumstances affect us, is that, remember, we talked about rhetoric. Well, the form of rhetoric, the type of rhetoric, or the description of the rhetoric in this particular paragraph is called narratio, or narration, and it's part of deliberative discourse. So this section is really a narration that advances the cause that some worthwhile, honorable, or virtuous course of action or lifestyle should be adopted by the audience. So Paul's trying to teach through this narration of his own story things that will help them in their story. He's sharing openly about his imprisonment. He's sharing openly about his wondering what God's doing. Is he going to stay around, or is he going home to glory? And in the midst of all of this, he somehow manages to rejoice. And in his narration, he is removing obstacles to his persuasion process. He's saying, "Look at me. By grace, God has enabled me to triumph. God has enabled me to rejoice, despite the gravest of circumstances, despite the fact that I am chained to a Roman soldier and probably, possibly facing death." So Paul's not just catching them up on his life. He's doing some of that. He gives a report on his circumstances and how he's handling his imprisonment emotionally. However, there's much more to this than that. How to behave in the face of adversity and adversaries is his point. They have been so worried about him that they sent Epaphroditus to see how he was doing. And this is his answer. Paul corrects the impression that his imprisonment or house arrest had in any way stifled his proclamation of the gospel or crushed his spirit. Rather, the opposite was the case. Paul is actually joyful, even in his imprisoned state, and confident that God would enable him to be courageous, even in the face of death, even in the face of martyrdom. The fourth thing to say by way of looking at this passage overall and its structure, that this is an appeal to ethos. That is, it's an appeal to the shape of Paul's life, his own life, his character and his credibility. And it brings that to bear on the exhortation. So Paul is really encouraging them towards faithfulness. Remember, the primary purpose of this book is that they will do what? That they will stand together as one man contending for the faith of the gospel, especially in light of the fact that the temperature is about to rise. Okay? And Paul in this passage is showing to them by way of his own personal story that it is possible to stand, and it is possible to grow, and it is possible to be joyful. And in the face of the worst of circumstances, to show robust faithfulness. What does this passage say then about the kind of formation that enables such fortitude in the face of life's tough circumstances? How can Paul, you know, I don't think Paul was a pretender. He's not saying, I rejoice. And you know, he's not trying to pull some sort of false emotion. Sometimes one of the things I hate worst about church sometimes is when a worship leader asks you to smile in some small false kind of way. You know, that turns me right off. We don't need false emotion in the church. And Paul isn't ever guilty of that. He's got some real emotion, some real joy. And I don't know about you, but I'm really anxious to know, okay, Paul, you are chained to a Roman soldier. You're possibly facing death. And yet you talk about rejoicing twice and emphatically. What's your secret? So let's find out what Paul's secret is. There are four aspects to this. There are four secrets. A missional identity and orientation towards the other is number one. A lived union with Christ and an orientation to Christ. So verses 12 to 18, a missional identity and orientation to the other. Verses 19 to 21, a lived union with Christ and orientation towards Christ. Three, a profound hope. A profound eschatological hope. Verses 21 to 24. And lastly, verse 19, a dependence on the communal prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. An orientation towards the church and the Spirit. Missional identity, lived union with Christ, a profound eschatological hope, and dependence on the communal prayers of the people of God and the supply of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at them one by one. Number one, Paul was formed by a missional identity that made him passionate for the advancement of the gospel, even in the midst of adversity. He had an orientation towards the other, towards his neighbor. He's not oriented towards himself. Can I tell you something? The very essence of sin in our lives is an orientation towards ourselves. We are, in the words of Martin Luther, curved in on ourselves as a result of the fall. He used the Latin word incavatus in se, curved in on ourselves. The gospel takes us and transforms us so that we're no longer curved in on ourselves. Self-absorbed people, we become other-oriented people who care about the eternal destiny of our neighbor and care even for the person who's chained to us. That's the kind of person that Paul is. He has a missional orientation, which is an other orientation, even in the midst of adversity. That's verses 12 to 18. And you'll see this reflected again and again. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. What's he saying? I can rejoice even in the midst of these dire circumstances because I know the gospel is being advanced. And right at the end of that little section, verse 18, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. There are two great consequences of Paul's chains in this passage. They have resulted in his witness to the world. Specifically, he says, you know what? I've declared the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard is actually, they were crack troops of the Roman Empire. And they were paid double pay, and they had a really good pension. Not sure why I mentioned that. I found that out. I just thought I'd throw that out there. One of their duties was guarding prisoners awaiting trial. And a long list of them had apparently watched over Paul. It wasn't just one that was with Paul. They had shifts. And Paul is basically saying that he has used every opportunity to share his irrepressible joy with these Roman soldiers. So, two consequences of Paul's chains. He's witness to the crack imperial troops of the empire. Love to know how many of them came to Christ and became part of the Roman church. And then secondly, the bonds also had an influence on the church in Rome, because Paul says that his boldness was catching. And so he says in verse 14, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." How we need people who have this evangelistic fervor, this missional fervor that Paul has. His vision in the midst of imprisonment is not focused on his circumstances, but he can see beyond these to how God is at work. I mean, it's easy for us to say, well, that was the Apostle Paul. But I'm going to ask you, put yourself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul for just a moment. You're accosted by the living Christ. You're assured that you have a ministry to the Gentiles, and you go about your ministry, and all that happens to you is that you end up in prison. Why did I mention this thing about the pension for these soldiers? Because Paul had no pension. You know what we do? What do we spend our lives doing? We spend our lives making sure we've got a pension so that we can end our days, going in RVs all over the place or whatever it is we do. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But Paul has a very missional orientation to his life. It doesn't matter to him that he has no pension. It doesn't matter to him that he's not beginning to do the RV trip. What's happening to Paul is one imprisonment after another and then martyrdom. But apparently he's okay with that. Now, I have to be careful with this. I think sometimes mission and having a missional identity has been used in the history of the church to justify things that it maybe shouldn't have. Being missional doesn't mean that we don't live out what it means to be human, and with our families, for them to be human as well. After all, the goal of the Christian gospel is to make people fully human. But nevertheless, having said that, I want to suggest to you that we need a fresh understanding of mission. And that whatever circumstances you're going through, ask the question, how might God share his love through me in these circumstances? I lost a wife to cancer. I wondered for so long. You know, we prayed for her. She was diagnosed, and then 21 months later, she passed away. And, I prayed for people in our church to be healed, and that we've even seen some healings. People prayed for my wife. The elders prayed for my wife. She wasn't healed. You know, you need a theology of healing, but you also need a theology of suffering. And Paul's giving us a theology of suffering here. What Paul's saying is that in the midst of his darkest circumstance, God's glory was revealed. I've come to realize through watching my wife, the way she suffered, that more glory was brought to God by the noble way, the gracious way, even the joyful way in which she suffered. And I'd have loved to have seen a healing. Apparently it wasn't God's way. Perhaps in God's mission, she was an incredible witness to a large community of people, not because she was healed, but because of the way she suffered. She suffered well. And when Christians suffer well, right to the point of death, it's a witness, sometimes for doctors and nurses, but sometimes for a much wider community as well. No matter what your circumstances may be, ask the question, how does God want to be missional through me in the midst of all of this? Point number two, Paul was formed by union with Christ and an orientation towards him. Here we come to the very heart of this passage where Paul says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How does Paul handle his sufferings? How does he handle his circumstances? Number two, because his very life is the life of Christ. To me, to live is Christ. We could unpack that all night by looking at other passages that Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Here's the bottom line. Paul is ensconced in Christ. That word ensconced simply means he's inside him. He knows. What's the greatest prepositional phrase of Pauline theology? In Christ. That's the greatest phrase of the gospel. It's because you're in Christ that you're justified. God has pronounced you righteous. It's because you're in Christ that you can be sanctified, because Christ is in you and you're in union with him. But because you're in Christ and Christ is in you, he is a source of comfort that nothing can touch. Paul can say, "The reason for my joy is to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want to speak about to me to live is Christ. Christ is the very life of Paul. He is in Christ and Christ is in him. This is above all formation. This is formation in a nutshell. This is transformation. Learning to live in union with Christ. See, it's one thing to know that you're in Christ. That the great theological reality of your life is union with Christ. But here's what I want to suggest to you. Is the secret to transformation. Is, are you living into that union? Are you practicing the spiritual practices that enable you to possess Christ in fullness? Are you growing in intimacy with Christ? And Paul is certainly doing that. Having lived into that union for years, Paul can say, actually, for me to live is Christ. And he says, as a result of that, I'm confident that if I die and my body dies, Christ will be magnified in my body. My act of martyrdom will bring glory to the person of Christ, because Christ is in me and I am in Christ. I like what Alec McTeer says around this issue. He says, "Paul's task, whatever the future turned out to be, is not to carry a snapshot of Christ in his wallet for occasional sharing with chosen people, but to show an enlarged, life-size Christ to all who care to look, a Christ displayed in Paul's every dimension and capacity. A Christ magnified in my body." The Lord Jesus Christ is thus the central controlling factor for Paul. And I want to encourage you, through all the spiritual practices that you learn, they're all about union with Christ, living into Christ, becoming like Christ. Let him be your everything. And then I can promise you, no matter what's ahead for you, you'll be able to be okay, because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Thirdly, Paul was formed by a profound eschatological hope. These are some of the great verses in the New Testament that we like to read to people who are dying. "For to me to live is Christ," Paul says. And then he goes on to say, "To die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." I want to read one more verse before I divulge for you the personal eschatology that encouraged Paul. In chapter 3, verse 20 of this epistle, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body." Can I tell you something? Christian personal eschatology, that is, what our future holds, can be summarized by these three words. Good, better, best. Paul says about his life right now, it's good. God, if you want to keep me here on earth, that's okay. This is good by me. Paul says that because he knows that God's good creation is good, and he knows it because he's confident in Christ's purpose for him, and he's living out his life in Christ. So Paul says, okay, I'm not sure what I want to do. Part of me wants to be with you, the Philippian Christians, because you need me. And another part of me says, okay, if it's time to go home, be with my Lord, let it come. Bring it on. So first point is good. Life for us in Christ is good. I don't mean that the circumstances are always good, but in the midst of circumstances, it can be good if we live into Christ with our missional identity and our lived union with Christ. Secondly, Paul says, if I am taken, he says, this is better by far. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yet what shall I choose? Verse 23, I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. You know, there's a lot of controversy amongst theologians as to what the state of a Christian is when they die. So some theologians believe that when a Christian dies, because body and soul are so vitally connected and cannot really be separated, when a Christian dies, they enter into a state of really unconsciousness or soul sleep. And when Christ returns, they will be resurrected. And from their perspective, all they knew was dying and then waking up to be in the presence of Christ. And that's how they would account for these passages that say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Other theologians, and I'm one of them, believe that that viewpoint really contradicts the concept of community. Are you telling me that a loved one who dies in Christ is lying in a grave or is in ashes for all those centuries alone? I just can't buy it. I think the plain sense of Paul in this passage is he desires to depart to be with Christ, notice, with Christ, which is better by far. One thing I do know, that when a Christian dies, their next life is better than this life. Paul's very clear about that. I don't understand everything about that next season of life. They're not in bodies in the way in which that will be the case after the resurrection. That is future for them. But they are with Christ, and that's what's most important. But it's not the ultimate state either. We sometimes call it the intermediate state. So when a Christian has died, they're with the Lord, but that kind of distance from the body is not their normal existence. And in fact, I think Paul makes us aware of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he deals with this very issue again there. And he says that they're in a naked state. It's an unusual state. But one thing Paul is absolutely convinced of is that when people when Christian people die and they depart to be with the Lord, they are really with the Lord. And 2 Corinthians has a beautiful way of describing that. They are at home with the Lord. They are at home with the Lord. So Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. This is a camping metaphor Paul's using. Paul the tent maker, using the language of his trade. Death for the Christian is the end of the camp life, in which we have a tent-like body, which is transient. It matters, and it's good, but it awaits the change from camp life to home life, when we will have new creation bodies. Which is the third state? And I don't have time to stay on this a long time tonight. But Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and again in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the ultimate state for the Christian will be the resurrection state. And that when Christ returns, we are going to have bodies. We're going to inhabit a new creation. We're going to be embodied. Don't think of yourself in the future as some disembodied spirit. You're going to be an embodied person. And I don't understand everything about that. I am pretty certain that I'll know you and you'll know me. I'll tell you why. Because when Jesus rose again from the dead, the disciples, when they got over the shock, they knew who he was, and it was Jesus. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah are standing with Jesus, those are people who are supposed to be dead, aren't they? And they're recognizable as Moses and Elijah. They have identity. I was saying this morning about John Polkinghorne and DNA and our relational history. So I don't understand everything about this, but I do know that we will have a body. And it will be a body that's like Jesus' resurrection body. It will have our identity in it somehow. And it will be prepared to occupy a new creation. You ever wondered about how old you'll be when you get to, in those days? One patristic theologian stuck his neck out and said, we're all going to be 30. Kind of like that. Love to be 30 again. And of course, the reason was, he didn't sort of pull that number out of his thumb. He said, Jesus, when he entered his public ministry, was 30, so that's kind of the ideal time. Well, we don't really know. That's the honest truth. But this is what I do know, and this is what's important. The pilgrimage has an ending. The pilgrimage doesn't just have an ending, it has a goal. It will be to have a glorious body like Christ's glorious body. It will be to be in His presence forever and forever. And that, my friends, is what encourages us in the midst of the dark times. A missional orientation to look at what God's doing despite my circumstances. A lived union with Christ such that no matter what's going on, I can be strong in Him. But a hope that what I'm trying to become is one day going to be possible. And that leads me to an orientation towards that moment. To live for that telos. To live for that day when we shall see Christ and be transformed into His image. We'll see the loved ones that have gone before, but especially we'll see Christ and we'll be transformed into His presence forever and ever. Good, better, best. Fourth point. What are the realities that help us transform, be transformed in the midst of our circumstances? Our missional life, our lived union with Christ, the telos of the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection. But fourthly, Paul was formed by the dependence on the communal prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very interesting. So in the midst of all this, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So just a moment ago, we were reading about the fact that I'm confident whether I live or die, I'm going to be okay. But, he says, I need your prayers. And your prayers are somehow wrapped up in the provision of the Holy Spirit who gives me this joy, who gives me this sustenance, who enables me to be strong. And here we're back where we were this morning. Asymmetric compatibilism. Who strengthens Paul to make him like Christ? Who strengthens Paul to remind him of his missional identity? Who strengthens Paul to remind him of the glory of the coming of Christ? The answer must be the Holy Spirit, right? But Paul says, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Their prayers or the provision of the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes to both. Because their prayers, in God's sovereign and amazing freedom, He allows us freedom to somehow be involved in His work in the world. That's the mystery of prayer. We're called upon to pray. We don't understand how it is that God is both sovereign and we are called upon to pray. Asymmetric compatibilism. Your prayers and God's sovereignty can go together somehow. I was preaching this last Sunday night at my home church on Ezekiel 37, where it was the great valley of dry bones. That great, great story. And one of the things that really struck me in that passage was that Ezekiel is asked to prophesy to the wind. Never really noticed that before. What's the wind in Ezekiel 37? The Holy Spirit. So somehow God gives this prophet the capacity to command the Spirit. That doesn't sound like good theology, does it? But that's the grace of God. It's really a symbol of prayer. That God does choose to respond in His mercy to our praying. And that the work of the Spirit is somehow in harmony with our prayers. And Paul can say, I am able to do this because of your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. As a result of that, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. The Spirit has God's provision. The Spirit mediated through the prayers of the people of God. Don't underestimate your prayers for one another. We have a handout for tonight, and I want to encourage you to learn the practice of solitude in order to be people of prayer. And so we have a handout now, which is the second practice, describing the spiritual practice of solitude. The best person who modeled this in the New Testament, of course, was Jesus himself. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So even though he's the Son of God and has all authority, and yet he chooses as a pilgrim, as a man who is fully human, to get alone with his Father. Do you remember when Jesus chose the 12 disciples? He went up and spent all night in prayer to God. And then he came down and chose the disciples. One of the things that we need in our lives in order to live the kind of Christ life that Paul lived, the life of prayer that Paul lived, is to learn to cultivate solitude. But I want to tell you, this is a cultural battle. It's hard but to find time alone. And you will have resistance to having time alone. Those of you who are introverts, perhaps less so than those of you who are extroverts. But most of us really do, I think, struggle to be alone for too long. And we're particularly not that good at sitting alone with our desires, with our emotions, and sitting with Christ. It feels very vulnerable for us to do that. It feels like we're out of control. But what we're trying to encourage in the practice of solitude is for you to be alone long enough to know your own soul and to know your own Savior. John Calvin said he wasn't sure which comes first, self-knowledge or knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God. They go together. And so part of solitude is getting to know yourself. But above all, it's about being alone with God and His presence. And so if you look at the back page of your handout, you will see a little paragraph which says, we need rhythms of solitude, community, and ministry. And it is being alone long enough to sit with our desires for God, to sit with our longings and loneliness, to sit with our emotions, to be attentive, not trying to fix ourselves or anybody else, bringing all of these things into the silence of the presence of God, long enough to let God fight for us. I really believe that this is one of the greatest challenges to our spirituality today, is our failure to be in solitude, alone with God. No wonder we feel disconnected from God. We are rarely able to give Him our full attention in solitude and silence. That's a quote from the person I drew this from was largely Ruth Haley Barton's book, Sacred Rhythms. If you'd really like to take what I'm sharing, I'm only going to be able to share with you three spiritual practices and just begin the concept. If you want to develop this further, it's a great little book by Ruth Haley Barton called Sacred Rhythms, Arranging Our Lives for Spiritual Transformation. It's on your handout. And I encourage you to read that book and begin to practice and to discover a life with God that's very significant. So I'm not going to say any more about this, but here's what I'd like to do by way of practice. Not tonight, because you'll probably fall asleep, but sometime tomorrow, try to get alone, away from everybody else. And at the bottom of a tree or a park bench or something like that. And just invite God's presence and Ask God to reveal to you the things in your own heart. One of the things I've discovered about ministry is that my emotions, I'm not very good at processing my emotions in general. And at the end of a day at Regent, when I've had probably interactions with maybe 100 different people in different ways, I have to play catch up with my emotions. And if I don't, I can get myself into trouble. Some of those interactions will have been fun. Some of them will have been deep. There will have been deep sharing of pain. Some of them will have been the frustration of a student over their grade. And there will have been anger in that one. And I'll probably be angry as well. But, of course, as a good professor, I can't show my anger. Just like often spiritual leaders, we're not supposed to show our anger. But it goes somewhere. It goes down in here, into subterranean territory. And it can cause all kinds of damage in terms of relational distance, even depression. And one of the things that we do when we're alone is we process our emotions. We bring them into the presence of God. We ask for His healing where there's a need of healing. We express our anger in His presence, as the psalmists often do in the Psalms of Lament. And we work them out in His presence. And we also cultivate joy as we encounter His presence as well. So, and above all, in the midst of that aloneness, Christ will come to you and you'll experience His presence. And that will be so vital and so important for you. So let me encourage you in that practice of solitude. Let us pray. Even right now, Father, we invite the work of Your Holy Spirit among us to reveal Christ to us afresh, to reveal to us that we are in Him and He in us, that we are in the very heart of the inner Trinity as Your people. And it's in that place that we can handle anything. Teach us to live in that place. Teach us to be people of appropriate solitude and appropriate community. In solitude, that we might be useful in community. Strengthen our faith, deepen our love, and help us to walk with You in this path of rejoicing, no matter our circumstances. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.